Well, thank you, worship team. Turn once again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we're at today. 19 verses 1 through 9. Did you ever have somebody tell you, you shouldn't feel that way? You kind of, thank you very much for telling me how I should feel. We are encountering a part of the story of Elijah where his feelings run very deep. We find him deeply discouraged. In fact, we'd probably be accurate to say that he was depressed. I'm not going to try to define depression or try to diagnose or analyze a man who lived almost 3,000 years ago. But I think we've all found ourselves at different times somewhere on that spectrum between mildly discouraged to seriously depressed. What's surprising about this for Elijah is that it comes at a high point spiritually. And that's why we'd say, Elijah, you shouldn't feel this way. Because you could kind of say that Elijah has just won the spiritual Super Bowl on Mount Carmel. He had the 450 prophets of Baal over here on one side of the field. And here he stood all alone on this side. And the contest that God instructed him to hold was that the Baal prophets were to pray to Baal and ask for them to send fire. And then Elijah was going to pray to God and ask for fire. Nothing on the side of Baal. Elijah prays and fire comes down and destroys the altar, the stones, the wood, the bull, the water with which he had drenched his sacrifice. Is an amazing victory, followed by another victory because Elijah then had the 450 prophets of Baal executed. As the people worshipped, the people who observed were worshipping. And he wipes out the prophets of Baal, and then he goes back up to the mountain to pray for rain, and God hears his prayer and sends rain after a 3.5-year drought. Win, win, win. Boom! In our passage today, we find him emotionally at the bottom. So I want to think through a little bit of what happened and to observe how God responded, because God's response is probably a bit surprising to us as well. The main characters in these nine verses, there's three of them, in order of appearance, Jezebel, then Elijah, and then God. 19 verse 1. Now Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, his idolatrous wife, everything Elijah had done. You see, she wasn't up there on Mount Carmel, stayed home. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them, the prophets you executed. In other words, 24 hours and you're a dead man. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Jezebel vows to kill Elijah because she lost. And she is enraged because of her losses. Elijah not only had humiliated her false prophets, he had executed them. So Ahab, Jezebel, and really Satan, behind it all, were soundly defeated. The people were on their faces before God, glorifying God. And we understand then that spiritual victories enrage Satan and will provoke Satan and his allies, human allies, to oppose those who serve the Lord. And make no mistake when we reference Satan in this, because idolatry is demonic. That's why it's not like just innocent, foolish, ridiculous. It's actually demonic. Paul said to the Corinthians that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Idolatry is demonic, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. So this is indeed spiritual warfare, to put it in those terms. Jezebel, however, is the human agent of Satan here. And when Elijah humiliated the false prophets and executed them, it stirred up Satan and the demonic influences in that rampant idolatry. So Elijah found himself in the crosshairs of the enemy. Jezebel sends a private messenger to Elijah, says, "I'm going to kill you." And how does this man, who in such an incredible way has called down fire from heaven and prayed and God sent rain from heaven, how does this courageous, bold prophet respond? He runs away, scared for his life. As I read about this, I'm understanding a little bit better what we've looked at in James 5 a couple times, where in the New Testament, Elijah is described as our example of prayer. And it says that Elijah was a man like us. Because if I got a messenger that told me I was going to be dead by tomorrow, I think I'd run for my life too. So fear is a very normal response. In fact, fear is a favorite tactic of our enemy. Probably his most used weapon of his arsenal. But let's try to understand how Satan works. Satan does not crawl into your mind and mine and plant fear, okay? Nor do demons, unless somebody's occultically involved. Please understand, Satan is not God's equal opposite. That's wrong theology. God is infinite, Satan is finite. Satan and his demons cannot be everywhere at once. God is omnipresent, not Satan or his demons. God is omniscient and knows all of our thoughts. God does, Satan and his demons do not know all our thoughts. They know how we think, but they don't know your thoughts. So Satan's not in your room, he's not in your mind. But Satan works through people who are connected to him. Jezebel doubtless was. Satan works and has impact on us through evil people and false ideas, lies. And then we believe what is untrue. And we react in ways that are wrong. We follow examples that are evil, thinking they are either good or defending ourselves in doing them. And so we are really impacted by people who are impacted by Satan. That's typical, I think, spiritual warfare. And so Elijah is scared because the enemy is working through an enemy, Jezebel. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, or you may have the word juniper tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. That's his prayer. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Let's follow this a little bit geographically. So after the contest on Mount Carmel, more towards by the Mediterranean Sea, they run Ahab and Elijah make the journey down to the city of Jezreel, where we assume this conversation, probably Jezebel was there as well. And Jezebel threatens Elijah. And so when he runs with his servant, and he runs to Beersheba, about an 80-mile trip, and leaves his servant in Beersheba, when then he goes another day's journey into the desert. So he's getting further and further away from civilization, and that's where he prays, and that's where he he sleeps under this tree. Now, he may have considered it to be an act of kindness to leave his servant there in Beersheba. Maybe that was the servant's home. Maybe it was like, you know, this isn't your problem, I'll just let you go. But no matter what he told himself, I think one thing we observe that might be similar is that when we are despairing, we often isolate ourselves. We kind of want to just cocoon or whatever, and we kind of like don't want to be around people, and it kind of perpetuates the problem because we're pushing people away. Elijah's getting away in his desperation. We're not defending Elijah. We just know that God is watching Elijah. He gets to this broom tree. It's a little shrub, kind of a tree that can survive in the desert. There aren't that many of them, but he finds one, and in the heat and exhaustion, he runs to the tree and falls asleep. In the words that he says, as he comes to that tree, reveal really, I think, three lives. His journey down there and the prayer he prays reveal three lies that he believes. Lies that really are, in that sense, satanic lies. One is what we've talked about, the lie of fear. The fear was, as Jezebel sent this threat, he thought, I'm going to die. After that courageous stand with God all alone in which he lived, he said, because of this one woman's threat, I'm going to die. He's making an assumption that his security is dependent upon himself and not God. Making the assumption, that's the lie, that my security depends upon me alone. It has been suggested, and I think it's probable, that Jezebel did not actually mean to kill Elijah at this time. If she had meant to kill him, why would you send a messenger? Why not send an assassin? It would be that easy. One person shows up claiming to be a messenger, and we could see this thing in a TV show, couldn't you? And instead, he's an assassin. Elijah's dead. Is it not likely that in her diabolical mind, she realizes that it is better for the Israelites to think of Elijah as a frightened failure instead of an honored martyr. And that had she killed him instantly, I'm sure she wanted to get rid of him eventually, but had she killed him instantly, he would be a martyr that people might be emboldened to follow the God of Israel. But if he runs away in fear because of my threat, fear begets fear. It's just an idea that makes a lot of sense to me. Fear begets fear among believers all the time. In fact, there's like whole Christian circles that kind of thrive on a fear-based kind of Christianity. It's kind of, let's all get together and shake our heads at how horrible the world is. And fear is proliferated. And frankly, not much is accomplished for the cause of Christ based on fear. But rather, fear is supposed to alert us to the true spiritual struggle, that we respond with confidence in the Lord God of Israel. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's the response that God wants us to have. An example of fear-based thinking is, oh, I don't want to bring children into a world like this. You know, it's so awful. I just don't want to bring children into a world like this. Do you have a verse for that? I don't find it. Don't we instead find in Philippians 2 that what we're supposed to be is blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation in which we will shine like stars in the universe as we hold forth the word of life? That is God's call on us and our families and our children and our grandchildren. Though we understand the fear, though we understand the reality of the world that we are in, what better time to hold forth the word of life with confidence in God? Because behind every lie of fear is the assumption that I am responsible for my security. It's dependent on me, not on God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have wisdom and safety. I've recently been reading in 1 Samuel, and David fled from Saul, and even God told Elijah to hide. There are times where you take security precautions, and yet there are times where you just realize, my safety, my security, my family's security is in the hand of God. When we talked about the persecuted church a couple weeks ago, and they've got to make a lot of these kind of decisions all the time, but they realize that their security is in God. He believed the satanic lie of fear. Specifically, he thought, I'm going to die. The second lie he believed is, interesting twist on that, it was the lie of despair, where he prays, I want to die. Okay? First, he fears dying, and then he believes a lie of despair, and he wants to die, where he's seeking to escape pain instead of facing it with God. He prays that he might die. Verse 4, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I wonder how many prayers God hears that basically start with, I've had enough, Lord. I've had enough of these kids, had enough of this marriage, had enough of this job or this illness, this pain. I've just had enough. Understandable. I think God hears it a lot. We got to give Elijah credit. He prayed. Okay, he went to the right place. He reached out to God, but of course there's a problem in his prayer, revealing a lie that is essentially suicidal thinking. Now, he did not attempt suicide, but he has suicidal thinking. The idea is, the world would be better off without me. Which is a lie. Suicide, as you probably realize, harms everyone you know. Suicide creates a tidal wave of confusion and false guilt. The world is not better off. The world's always worse off when someone takes their life. It's one thing to accept impending death. That's not suicidal, okay? David prays, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There's a point you accept God's will, and you say, I'm walking through this with God. But this is, Elijah is not at Psalm 23 at this point. How did he get to this place of despair? You've got to be careful analyzing someone without having all the biblical details, but it just seems to make sense that often emotional high points are followed by what? Something lower, okay? There's an ebb and flow, there's a natural rhythm, and the higher highs can sometimes create lower lows, especially, I guess, depending on maybe our personalities. But just if you found yourself at times expending a lot of energy towards some goal, okay? It might be a school goal or a work project or some achievement, something you wanted to be in life, and suddenly you attained it, you achieved it, you accomplished it, and it kind of feels empty. And the reason it kind of feels empty is because you have expended exceeding emotional, physical energy into this thing, maybe spiritual energy, maybe it was a ministry effort, and you just put yourself into it, and there's a tank that runs dry eventually. I think there's some naturalness to this, and there's this spiritual lull, low point, burnout. Probably we'd be more susceptible to temptation at those times. He seemed to have had that highest of high on Mount Carmel. And now, boom, he imagines the worst. Anybody else guilty of imagining the worst? It's so easy to imagine the worst. Just let your mind go to neutral. It'll imagine the worst, okay? If it's not faith-based, it's going to be probably negative. So he's believed the lie of fear. His security depends on him. He's believed the lie of despair. It's better to escape the pain than face it with God. He also believes the lie of failure, thirdly. I am no better than my ancestors. What's that about? Elijah realizes he is in a train of prophets through the ages. I am no better prophet than these other guys. In what sense, Elijah? They tried to get rid of the evil idolatry in Israel. and failed? I have too. Perhaps Elijah felt for a few hours at least on Mount Carmel that me and God, we're getting rid of idolatry in Israel. We're dealing the death blow to idolatry because God sent the fire and we executed the prophets and the people worshiped, and then the next day or whenever it was, the message comes to him that Jezebel's trying to kill him. He realizes nothing's really changed. Perhaps Elijah was hoping that Ahab with his Jewish heritage would be transformed and return to the faith of his fathers. Maybe he thought that Jezebel would finally be dealt with and would be expelled from the nation and go back to Phoenicia. But clearly, he realizes that Ahab, nothing changed in Ahab. This weak-willed man goes and tells his diabolical wife, there is no repentance. There is no national revival. There was a great moment there on Mount Carmel, but we'll see later on next week in verse 14 that, hey, it's still a spiritual mess throughout Israel. I'm no better at being a prophet than any of my ancestors. Is there a piece of pride in that statement? Did he expect that he would be a better prophet than all the other guys? He said, you know, sometimes we have these unrealistic expectations of maybe even how God is going to use us. Do spiritual leaders have pride issues? Missionaries, pastors, prophets. We want to excel at our career just like anybody else. And so we can have this idea that, boy, we're going to just transform the world. Maybe you've had that. I think in the early stages of parenting, everybody thinks, this is the greatest kid ever. This is the next whatever, mover and shaker, or Billy Graham, or this is going to be just this wow. Or we think as we go into our job that, we're going to really be prosperous, or we're going to transform the industry, or we're going to have an impact on students or patients or whatever it is. At some point we find out, reality smacks us in the face and we realize that we're one of many who hopefully are doing a pretty good job and impacting some people. And I wonder if Elijah just had unrealistic expectations. You see, the lie of failure is actually a defective view of success. It's the lie that says I feel responsible for the sins of others. Elijah was taking that on. Israel wasn't repenting like they're supposed to. I'm responsible for the sins of others, and that my success or outcome or results of what God has called me to do are up to me. See, there's a difference between faithfulness in what God's called us to do and being responsible for the results of what God has called us to do. And so I think he's had a defective view of success. So I'm defective, he assumed. I'm not a good prophet. I didn't accomplish what I wanted to do. We need to focus on faithfulness in what God has called us to do and trust him with results. But anyhow, we can kind of see how Elijah came to this point of despair, so that in spite of what we see in chapter 18, this amazing spiritual victory, what's actually going on is a sense of it's all on me. And you got unrealistic expectations, you got burnout, you've got fear, you've got pride. He is an emotional wreck waiting to happen. And he's exhausted. Verse 5. He lay down under a tree and fell asleep. He's not in a good place geographically out in the desert, isolated. He's not in a good place emotionally, again, isolated, negative thinking, believing lies, which tells us he's not in a good place spiritually, believing the things that Satan would want him to believe. And so it seems time as we move from Jezebel to Elijah to God. Now, God is going to step in, isn't he? And God's going to confront those lies. God is going to show him what is wrong with his thinking. And the surprise is that that's not what God does yet. It's not what he does. One of the dangers, I think, sometimes of reading some of the Old Testament stories too fast is we're familiar with them, we just love that ending, you know? We just kind of... It's very important to see what happened next in verses 5 through 9. He lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake or a loaf of bread baked over hot coals, an actual campfire, and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. He's sleeping in all this despair, and he wakes up to the smell of fresh baked bread. Is there anything better than that? And he looks at the campfire. This isn't just bread, it's fresh bread. And a flask of water. The guy's thirsty. Falls asleep. Again, verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat again, for the journey is too much for you." There's some understanding there. So he got up, ate and drank, and this is remarkable. I don't even quite understand how this miracle worked. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Do you see what God has done? Instead of confronting Elijah at this point, of all these lies, he comforts him. Instead of proving something to Elijah, he provides something for Elijah. Instead of talking to him about his emotional and spiritual misunderstandings, he ministers to his physical needs. God patiently shows him his grace for 40 days without giving him any answers as to why he's in this emotional hole that he's in. Elijah needed sleep. So God let him sleep. We understand that sometimes too much sleep can be a sign of deepening depression, and we have to get up and just do the next thing. But this is, I think, true fatigue. He's been running on fumes. Just think back to what he's gone through. God called him to go tell Ahab that the drought is over. But God also specifically gives him instructions about this contest, according to chapter 18. And so do you think he stays awake thinking about, seriously, God, you want me to make two altars, call the prophets of Baal, call all the people. I'm going to be put on the spot. How's that thing going to turn out? And yet he follows through. He talks to Ahab. Ahab calls together the people, gets together the prophets of Baal. How many nights was that? How well did he sleep? And then the night before Mount Carmel. Don't you stay awake thinking, oh, God. There's one of those big ones. You know, you got something you got to face in a certain day, and it's stay awake all night. But then it happens, and God shows up in this powerful way. And when it's all over, I mean, he is running on adrenaline. He tells Ahab, okay, you can eat and drink and so forth, and I can go back up and pray. And it doesn't say that Elijah even eats and drinks. He goes up to pray, and he's got this waiting prayer, and God makes him wait seven times, and then the rain comes, and then he runs 17 miles very fast to Jezreel. Okay, he was empowered by God to run as fast as he did, but he runs there, and then he's got to travel from there to Beersheba, 80 miles. How many days does that take? 3-4 days walk. And gets to Beersheba and drops off his servant and goes another day into a hot desert. The guy is beat. He is worn out. He's got a long way to go. What condition would you be in? Falls asleep and wakes up to the smell of fresh bread, flask of water. I'm thinking it was even chilled, you know, just perfect. And so for all the lies that he believed, he had to hold in tension with that. But God cares for me. He's provided bread and water when I need it. He's given me a place to sleep under this broom tree. There are times we just have to think through what God is actually doing. He's a good, good Father. That's who He is. That's who He is. And we're loved by Him. Then the angel lets him sleep, wakes him up, gives him more food, and says, the journey is too much for you. What journey? Well, we see where he's headed. He goes from the broom tree some 120 miles down to Mount Sinai. Don't know if he took a direct route, but that's only 2 or 3 miles a day. And he arrives at the cave. Did he know where he was going for sure? I tend to think he was headed there on purpose. What's he thinking as he goes there? What does the future hold? Did he keep praying for a while? God, take my life. God, take my life. Did he walk along those many days kind of kicking the sand, kicking himself? What kind of prophet am I? Not only was I afraid of Jezebel, I'm still afraid. I'm still running. I'm showing myself to be a failure. The nation didn't turn. Spiritual failure is self-perpetuating because as we fail and then recognize we fail, we're now in a weakened spiritual condition, and so we tend to fail again, especially if we stay isolated. And tell ourselves, well, we're no use to God. He's probably sick of me and probably can't forgive me. I've come to Him like this so many times before. And I wonder if He really loves me or loves me very much. Am I permanently disconnected from His love? Or if we've been taught bad theology, we could even think we've lost our salvation. And isolation plus deception equals desperation. But at the same time, he's thinking that, he remembers. But there was the hot bread and the flask of water. So the lies are in tension with the truth God provided for me today. And he thinks that way and walks that way for some 40 days in the same wilderness that he knew very well his forefathers had walked and wandered 40 years. It seems almost intentional. His ancestors had faced a lack of faith. He's got a crisis of faith. Both Elijah and Moses as prophets were dealing with idolatrous, rebellious people. I don't really think he went there to despair. I think he went there hoping for help in his despair. Because the only option he really had, as he knew, and you and I know, is to pursue God, to remain in pursuit of God, to return to the pursuit of God. We have nothing else. But thus we have everything. The writer to the Hebrews invites us to enter His presence, whatever the problem, because we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted, tried, endured trials in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It's very deliberate on the part of God to make sure that Jesus, and it's very intentional of Jesus to experience the stuff, the temptation, the hardships of this world, so that we can then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's called a throne of what? Grace. Grace. It's a throne of grace that heard that irrational prayer of Elijah under the broom tree. It's a throne of grace. How are we going to be reminded about the throne of grace? We're reminded by God's Word, being with God's people who are experiencing it in different ways, and by talking to God Himself. That's why isolation is so spiritually dangerous. Pushing people away, withdrawing from people. Because the only way we'll experience the throne of grace, to be reminded of the throne of grace, is to be with God's people, God's Word, conversations with God. That's why we desperately need connections with people of God, the Word of God. Going to church, reading the Bible, praying, seems like a list of to-dos that will make us feel guilty if we don't. What they actually are is a list of resources. The only thing God... The way that God will reach out to us and connect with us, the throne of grace. And as we approach the throne of grace, then, will God only comfort us? Will he only assure us of His provision, or will He speak? Well, that's where, as we get to the end of verse 9, there, after 40 days, plus whatever preceded, after all that journeying, after all that patient endurance of God, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a rebuke. It's the beginning of a deep and important talk that God's going to have, demonstration that God's going to have with Elijah. He's telling Elijah, "You really shouldn't be here, but here's where you are. And here's where I'll meet you. But I got to ask you a question. What are you doing here?" Okay. To be continued next week. But as we break off, let's learn from his discouragement. First of all, recognizing that physical and emotional fatigue contribute to spiritual discouragement. It's like common sense theology, maybe. There's some natural rhythm to spending and then being depleted. I'm not near as spiritual between 10 and midnight. Let's not have any 10 o'clock services at 10 p.m. It just there's a natural rhythm to that. That's not a good time, by the way, to respond to unpleasant emails, probably, or to have a discussion with your spouse. So know your body, know your mind. In fact, sometimes you need to maybe ask your trusted friend, spouse, sibling, "Am I thinking clear?" It's a time when we have to recognize it. We have to take some concrete steps at things that the whole world really knows and writes about, and that's things like nutrition and rest and exercise and restful time away from stress. As many of you know, I deeply value one day a month that I take at a pastoral retreat prayer cottage in Waukesha County. Been doing it for years. It's actually owned by the directors of a ministry called Broom Tree Ministries. So I get my broom tree once a month. Actually, the director of that will be going to be talking about the ministry here briefly. One of the first couple months of the new year. You need time away from the stress. Recognize physical and emotional fatigue contributes to spiritual discouragement. Secondly, recognize God's grace as He patiently waits out your complaints and discouragement. Okay? His silence doesn't mean He agrees, but He isn't necessarily pointing out how He disagrees. Sometimes He's just taking care of us. He listens so graciously and patiently while we pray our irrational and doctrinally deficient prayers sometimes. Psalm 62:8, David says, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him." What's in your heart? Well, whatever is there, pour it out to Him. Pour it out on certain people, won't be good. Pour it out to Him. He can handle it. He can correct you. Go to the throne of grace openly and honestly. And be cognizant of His grace. Sometimes I can be complaining to God in prayer as I sit in a warm house with coffee, everything I need in the kitchen, friends who care about me. And so I can be complaining about this when actually all of that's totally on track and God's grace to me. But then finally, to recognize that God will eventually require you to process what you're feeling. Feelings are feelings. But realize that God will eventually require you to process what you're thinking. And to process it with truth. Still with grace, but grace and truth. And that's what we'll see in the last part of this story. So where are you now emotionally? Where are you spiritually? It's good to think about that. Just know that God meets you there. Before you change, God meets you there. If you meet Him there at the throne of grace. And realize we can never run so far, fall so badly, be so deceived or be so despairing that God cannot meet us exactly where we are. That's our God of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace to Elijah. And we see ourselves somewhere in this story. You know exactly the situations and thoughts Your Spirit has prompted us about today. Areas of life to entrust to You, and assurances that you care, You listen, regardless of our emotional, spiritual state at the time. But Lord, You, while You meet us there, You don't leave us there. And so You will use Your word, You'll use Your people, and You'll use our own maybe anguished prayers to help us see. Maybe even just to hear ourselves pray and understand where we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind again. And we just entrust that process to You in Jesus' name. Amen.